All right, so we're going to talk about something very good and something very positive, which unfortunately has also become very controversial and very divisive. And in that sense, it falls into the category of other subjects that are just like that, the kingdom of God, Holy Spirit, authority, women's roles in the church, baptism, children's baptism. You know, those are all subjects that are very good in themselves, but unfortunately very controversial and divisive in nature, not because of the subject themselves, but how we react to them or how we perhaps interpret them. The subject at hand is the music of God's people. And what I'm talking about here is Christians singing together as God's people. We're not concerned with music in general, nor any music that non-Christians engage in. We have a very specific context. In fact, that context is even more specific when we're talking about collective singing, as we did this morning, as we have been doing this morning, that group singing that we do in the context of a worship to God, since that is really the only instruction that the New Testament provides, and the only music that the New Testament seems to be concerned with is that kind of music. So this lesson, as well as part two, we're going to examine what the music of God's people is, also its purpose and what it involves. And in talking about this music that requires, because of what's going on in the religious world in general, beliefs and practices being done there, there has to be a moderate amount of discussion on instrumental music, music that is performed instrumentally. This is something that Paul never addressed, something that the New Testament does not teach directly on, and that early Christians did not do, was to perform with those instruments in the context in which I describe. Modern religion, often posing as New Testament Christianity, and especially modern denominationalism, has made instrumental music a regular and expected and even necessary part of its services. I'll talk more directly to that a little bit in this lesson, but more so in tonight's lesson. The idea is so ingrained in the modern eye, the modern ear, I should say, that non-instrumental music seems strange, seems primitive, and even seems bland to the modern ear. Many are so used to instrumental music, they cannot imagine a worship of God without it, even though it is never taught in the New Testament to do this. It is sad that we can hardly talk about what the Bible teaches, unfortunately, without having to address and provide time-consuming arguments against what men think the Bible teaches. Now more than ever, there is a need to go back to what the Bible actually says about any given subject, whether it's this one or any other subject. Nonetheless, we will do our best in the time allotted to, first of all, define what does the Bible say about music, the music of God's people, and secondly, some of the errors and misconceptions that people have, or perhaps misapplications of what the Bible says. I will probably take a few extra minutes this morning because of the nature of the subject. It's really hard to compact so much into even two lessons here. So we'll get out of here about 3 o'clock. It's no big deal. We'll get done at least by a late lunch, okay? No, we're not going to be here that long. So let's turn to a couple of passages that really are the core passages for this discussion, Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21. We'll start with that, where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess or just wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit." He's speaking to Christians about what Christians do when they come together with other Christians. Speaking to one another, he says in verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the Spirit or in the fear of Christ. Now, having said that, turn over to Colossians chapter 3, where the other passage is that speaks directly to the music context here, chapter 3, starting in verse 15, Paul says, "Let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, there are the two primary passages. In fact, the only two direct teaching passages regarding singing among Christians. And in both cases, it is not individual singing like what you do in the shower or what you do at home or something like that. It is collective singing, which is the context in which we're talking about. What we do when we come together as Christians to worship our God. This is what he says to do right here. Everything else is indirect teaching or deducted from necessary inference or passive examples of that teaching. So from these passages here, we see that the music of God's people singing together serves two very distinct and clear purposes. First of all, it is praise to God. Sacred songs and hymns are designed to offer tribute and homage and gratitude to the Lord. We get a sense of that from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the writer there says, "Through him then let us meaning Christians, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Now that doesn't necessarily demand only singing. I think we give fruit of lips when we preach, when we praise God in our prayers. Even in our comments on the Lord's Supper, we are giving the fruit of lips in those cases there. But as it pertains to our subject, certainly singing is the fruit of lips of believers. As I said, not limited songs, but yet most certainly does include them. We can see for an isolated example in Acts 16:25, we see Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Here's an example of two Christians performing music for God and zero use or example of instrumental music in doing so. Collective singing does not have to be limited to a church service, an official, you know, predetermined church service here, but whenever Christians join their voices in praise together. This is what we are to do. Second purpose for singing is for mutual edification. Sacred songs that are designed to encourage, admonish, uplift, and teach one another. That one another phrase is found numerously in the New Testament, and in virtually every case, at least every case that comes to mind here, it has to do with what Christians do with or for other Christians. So what do we do with or for one another? Well, we sing. And why do we do that? Because we want to encourage and edify and lift up, especially when the singing is good. But when the singing is not so good, still that is the intention, all right? Singing was really good this morning, by the way. Appreciate that. I was uplifted by that. Thank you, Kyle, for your part, and for all the song leaders that do their best to do that, reach that objective there. So this is an important aspect, as we saw in Ephesians 5:19, of speaking to one another. It's not just simply for yourself. It's not just for your love of music, although you might have a great love for music, and that's good. I certainly do have a love for music. It's not just simply to God either. We don't just sing here. We don't just do or engage in collective singing only to praise God. We also do it for one another. So you kind of see that vertical as well as horizontal aspect, like you do in so many things. Here's what we give to God. Here's what we do for one another. Which one is more important? Well, from God's point of view, which is the truth, both of them are necessary. We are to do both of them. So this is a specific form of communication and preaching. We speak to one another in our songs and in our hymns. Right now, I'm preaching a lesson. This is just me speaking. I'm the only one that's supposed to be speaking right now. But when we sing, we're all preaching. We're all communicating. We're all engaging and teaching and admonishing and helping and exhorting and edifying one another. It's something that we all engage with or in together. And that's what God designed this for. That is its purpose. Music, of course, and by music I mean now musicality, is necessarily implied, since songs and hymns and making music, well, that needs a vehicle. There has to be a tune. There has to be a melody, and that's what music, where music comes in. In some cases, as you know, music can effectively teach better than words by themselves. because the brain is wired that way. And who wired the brain? It wasn't me. It was God, okay? God has wired our brains to be very amenable to music. We use music all the time to learn things, to convey things. Songs communicate more than just information. As you know, songs communicate mood. They communicate emotion. They communicate intensity. They actually create memories in themselves. How many times have you sung, a hymn that you remember from years ago, maybe when you were first baptized, or maybe when some great, you know, event was happening in the congregation, and we sang a song that kind of etched that memory in your brain forever, so that when you sing that song 10 or 20 years later, you come right back to that? Why is that? Because music does that to us. It's a great thing to stimulate good memories, favorable memories, precious memories, if you will. When we go to sports events where the national anthem is still being sung, what does that do? Ideally, what it's supposed to do is inspire patriotism. And you'll notice what happens when we have someone singing the national anthem. What does the rest of the crowd do? They join in. Because music does that to us. We want to participate. How many of you sing along to the radio? You don't have to raise your hand on this, okay? But probably a lot of you sing along to the radio, or you sing along to your, you know, your iTunes, or that's out of date, to your Spotify, okay? Or whatever it is that you use for your music collection. You sing along with those things, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. Singing is good. Music is good. God has wired us to be that way. Singing also necessarily emphasizes fellowship. Paul's instruction to this one another aspect is each Christian singing to every other Christian. So just as we worship God together, so we sing to God together. Just as worship is not just about what we do with God, but also for one another, so our singing is to God, but is also for one another. And everybody gets to participate. This is very personal as a shared experience. It is the only time when everyone gets to talk in our worship. Everyone gets to participate. It is a form then not just of a church service, it is actually a form of fellowship among Christians. It is a form of communion among believers with our God. Paul is not telling people to sing to us, which is what you get when you have a choir. He's talking about all of us singing together, which changes everything, and the reason for why we do it in the first place. So there's the positive instruction as far as why we do what we do in the first place. Why sing at all? The kind of singing described is vocal music, something that is sung by people, not played by or on instruments. Now, obviously, that needs clarification, so I'm going to do that. But just up front, in the passages that we read, you saw nothing about instruments. You saw nothing about instrumental accessories to that singing. You saw Paul talking to people about what people are to be doing in their worship to God in a very personal way. So this is the only natural and logical conclusion to the text that we saw in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 5:18, once again, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. An instrument cannot get drunk, nor can an instrument be filled with the Spirit. Paul is not talking to instruments or with instruments in mind. He's talking about individual believers. Well, that subject matter, that context, has not changed today. When he tells you things like this, he's not talking about what you do with your guitar or your drum set or your piano. He's talking about what you do personally with your voice in response to your God, in response to the instruction here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Well, an instrument cannot give thanks, but a believer can and is expected to. Someone might say, well, I'm giving thanks through my instrument. Well, in your mind, you can do that privately if you want to, but in this context, when we're talking about one another and are doing it together, this is how God has told you to do it. He has not asked you to bring your instrument to use that as an intermediary vehicle for you praising God, but rather to do that yourself in a very personal way. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This expression dictates the place and the context in which what follows, the instruction to follow, is to happen. Singing then begins as a very spiritual exercise. Singing begins in the heart, but it's expressed through the mouth. It begins as a spiritual exercise, but then is heard as a human voice. Mechanical instruments cannot and do not replace or duplicate that. When Paul tells you to do things a certain way, and you say, okay, thank you for that instruction, but I'm going to add to that something else in order to carry out what you told me to do personally, that's going to be acceptable, right? Paul would not find that acceptable. God certainly doesn't find that acceptable, not only in this case, but not in any case. Finally, in Colossians 3:16, again, we see that the word of Christ is to richly dwell within you, not your instrument, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. That's what you do, not your instrument. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's what we are to produce in the process. Singing with thankfulness. That singing there is very obvious. Not playing, not performing, not strumming or whatever else might be used as an expression of instrumentality. The word cannot richly dwell within an instrument. The word cannot exercise wisdom or teach or admonish. These are all things that are functions of the human heart, not of man-made instruments. Paul is talking to living people, not to lifeless instruments. We are the instrument that he's referring to, is really what he's saying here. You are a God-made instrument. Use your instrumentation, your own vocal cords, your own heart, your own desire to worship God. Use that vocally, audibly, to sing these praises and these songs. Of course, there's arguments against all this. This wouldn't be controversial if there weren't. So common arguments against vocal singing has to do largely with two main bodies of argumentation, isolating Greek words out of context, and then an allusion to Old Testament references. I'll deal with both of those briefly, but directly. First of all, this making melody in the Greek comes from a word called solo, which can mean, as you see on the screen here, to pluck, to twang, or to play as on a musical instrument. And so modern proponents have said, well, see, Paul is allowing instruments to be played, and then we get to a barrage of mind-numbing arguments on both sides of this, where we dissect the word, the Greek word here, and it's every little inflection or nuance in how it's always used in classical Greek or otherwise, and we get into all these very difficult and very complicated discussions on that. Our brethren have done this, as well as those who are proponents of instrumental music. In my strong opinion, for what it's worth, I don't think that's the right approach at all, because it ignores one huge factor, and that is called context. In any good Bible study, we don't just look at definitions of words, we also look at the environment in which they are found. And if we ignore the environment and just look only at definitions, then that definition will always be static. It will never mean anything different in its usage, because we're only looking at one aspect of it, kind of a mono approach to that, rather than a full approach to that. Context talks about what this thing is to be doing in the environment in which it's placed. So when we talk about, you know, this word solo here in the Greek, it conveniently avoids the modifying qualifier as to what this word is in its context, or how it is to be used in its context. And when Paul says with or in your heart, then that provides the specific context in which this word solo is to be used. So he's not talking about plucking a guitar. He's not talking about playing on a violin or plunking on a piano. What he's talking about is what's going on within you personally. So this twanging or plucking or whatever is a word that is used in a descriptive way to talk about something that is happening in a spiritual manner. Remember where music starts? It starts in the heart and is expressed through the mouth. Suppose I said to you, for example, you can vacation anywhere you want in the United States. And you say, great, I'm going to Europe. Or I'm going to Australia, or I'm going to Antarctica. Nobody goes to Antarctica yet. Okay, but say you did, and I would come back to you and say, well, you only focused on one part of what I said, the vacation part and the anywhere part, but you ignored the qualifier, the modifier to that statement, and that was in the United States. That changes everything. Now, you are not allowed to go to Europe. You're not allowed to go to Antarctica or Africa or anywhere else outside of, well, the United States, because that is the modifying qualifier to the statement. Suppose I said, similarly, you can buy whatever you want within the budget that I have given you. You're thinking, well, great, I have a blank check. Actually, you don't, because my budget may have been very small. Whatever that budget was limits the context of what you're going to do and how you're going to do it or how far you can go with the other part of the instruction there. So if Paul had just said, make music without any modifying qualifier, then we could rightfully make music in whatever way we determined, because the information there would not have had any modifying qualifiers. It would not have been limiting us or putting boundaries around it or describing it in any way. But when he says, make music within your hearts and speaking that music in words and songs, these are qualifiers that dictate how and when and where and so on that is to be done. That's good Bible study. When we just pluck words out and take a word out of Scripture and plaster it on the wall and say, this is what this means to me. It really doesn't matter what it means to you. What it means is what this word or phrase meant right here in the environment in which it was originally given. Because if we do that, we start taking words and phrases out and make them whatever we want to mean. Now we're no longer Bible students. Now we're being extremely creative. And we come up with any truth we want to, which is no longer God's truth. Now it's a very personalized truth. It's a very personal truth, which is another word for it's our opinion. So you can't say that Paul allows something other than what he's telling you when he's directly telling you what he's expecting. You can't say that. You can't, well, Paul allows for, well, no, but he just told you exactly what he wants. So how can he allow for something beyond what he just told you? He told you specifically what he wants you to do, what he wants us to do. And to allow something outside of that renders the instruction itself completely useless. Because if the instruction doesn't mean anything, then why is it being given? He's not allowing Christians to make melody. He's instructing them to do this as a regular practice. By the way, this is not an option. This is in the context of a command to Christians. This is what we are to do. And it begs the question, if Paul is commanding us to use instruments, then we are all disobedient who do not play instruments in our worship. That doesn't mean that instruments are merely in the worship service context. That means that everybody is supposed to play one. Everybody, if that's where you're going to go. It's always interesting to me how conveniently applied this passage is to the instrumentality of the people who want to play instruments. In other words, you got a band up here or something like that, and these guys get to play the instruments. But that's not what Paul said. If you're going to go down that road, it means everybody needs to play an instrument. So if you're going to go to a church service where instruments are being used, you ought to be handed one at the door and told to play it. That's going to make a lot of noise. But you get my point. But if we all bring our own instrument, our voice, and that's what God is asking you to do. The second argument deals with the Old Testament usage, commonly citing verses that people commonly citing verses where there is instrumental music, just like in our scripture reading in the book of Psalms that we had there, Psalm chapter 33, it talks about instruments there. In fact, in 16 of the 150 Psalms, some kind of instrumental music is mentioned there. Again, this avoids the modifying qualifier. We are to be speaking to one another. Songs and hymns and psalms, speaking them is a qualifier. It gives specific instruction. Instruments do not speak. People speak. The command is given to human beings. It cannot be legitimately carried out by something less than or other than human beings. We don't bring animals in here to speak for us. We don't bring instruments in here to speak for us. We don't bring iPads in here to speak for us. We speak to one another. That is the instruction. It's very clear. Once again, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, we're to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is interesting that he talks about sacrifices, because the Hebrew writer, through the rest of the book prior to this, has said a lot about sacrifices. And he alludes back to the Old Testament sacrifices and talks about the supremacy of Christ and Christ's gospel over that system. So he's using that system as a means of understanding what's required of us, but he's referring to the present system to say this is what we actually do now, now that that system has been superseded by something better. So here in Hebrews, the allusion is back to animal offerings. It alludes to that, but our sacrifices are not animals. Our sacrifices are spiritual. Everyone gets that. I don't think there's really an issue with that. It's interesting to me that even instrumental music advocates can understand a passage like that and go, oh yeah, well, sacrifices there obviously are spiritual in nature or very personal in nature. It's not talking about animals. Why can't we take that same logic and apply that to the verses that we talked about with regard to music? Why do we suddenly have a whole different way of interpreting these other passages? It doesn't make any sense to do so. Paul does the same thing with the Psalms. He brings to mind something that Jewish Christians would be very familiar with, and yet gives those things a new meaning or new application by placing them in similar but different contexts than they were before. Basically saying, hey, you Jewish Christians, you Jews who have become Christians, you all know what you did with the Psalms and playing instruments. Now what we do is we speak this in a similar way, but with our mouths, with ourselves, we are the instruments now. We do what they did, but we do it better than they did it, in essence, because we have a superior gospel to what was given earlier. Ours is supersedes that which is given earlier. That was very physical in nature, and now what we are doing is very spiritual in nature. But they're all sacrifices. So this comes back to the question, well, the ancient Jews used instruments, why can't we? Well, the ancient Jews did a lot of things that we don't practice today. Why limit it to instruments? We have no right to be selective. If that's going to be our argument, the ancient Jews went to Jerusalem three times a year. Why don't we do that? The ancient Jews offered an animal sacrifice every time they sinned. Why don't we do that? The ancient Jews offered a sacrifice, a daily offering, every morning and evening in the temple, and twice, or two animals rather, every morning and evening on the Sabbath. Why don't we keep the Sabbath and offer the sacrifices in the temple? Why are we being so selective and saying, well, you know, the ancient Jews did this about music, but it only pertains to music and not everything else? That doesn't make sense. Whenever you see that kind of inconsistency in arguments, that's a red flag going up and saying, whoa, wait a minute. We're no longer using critical thinking. Now we're using very opinionated, subjective thinking. Objective thinking stands outside the situation and looks at it and says, I don't know what the truth is yet, but I'm searching for it, and when I find it, then I'll apply it to me. Subjective thinking thrusts itself in the middle of it and says, this is what I want to happen. It's all about me, and what the conclusion that is drawn is something I want in the first place. Those are two very different kinds of conclusions or results there. Ancient Israel was supposed to be a template of worship, not a point-by-point precedent. Case in point, we could go to Acts 15, for example, in verse 1 and verse 5, where we see Jews who have become Christians, and they are arguing that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, and the apostles and the Holy Spirit are saying, absolutely not. We are not going to do that like they used to do. So will we argue, well, we don't need to be circumcised, but we do need to play instruments because that's what the ancient Jews used to do. We can't do that because it's inconsistent logic. And it's a very poor way of studying the Bible in its context. Such arguments do not build confidence. They smack of desperation. While focusing on minute details of the text, they overlook the predominant original meaning of the text, and all for one objective, to somehow find New Testament justification for the use of instruments in our collective singing. I'll talk more about that later, but you kind of know where this thing goes. That was kind of a spoiler alert, I guess. The common problem we're dealing with here is that people argue religious subjects or religious issues without understanding the nature of New Testament authority. Nobody really wants to talk about authority today because it's boring, it seems divisive, it seems so heavy and doctrinal. And the fact is, authority is the basis for what we do, why we do it, and who we are. If we don't have authority to be called Christians, then we're not. If we don't have authority to preach the word as truth, then whatever we preach is without authority. If we don't have authority to act, then we're acting unauthoritatively. We're acting illegitimately. Authority is what we need in order for us to be stabilized and structured as God's people. It is the basis for our fellowship with God. It is not expendable or something that we can dispense with anytime that we want to. In fact, I will go on to say that all religious error, whatever it is, stems from a departure from New Testament authority and goes somewhere else. Doesn't matter where. The New Testament has general and specific commands or instructions. I'll illustrate that with Matthew chapter 28. If you want to turn there with me, look at Matthew chapter 28 and the latter part of verse 18. Jesus speaking to his disciples right after shortly after his resurrection. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So who has all authority? It would be Christ. It's not us. It's not you, and it's not me. So Jesus has all authority concerning his church. And what does he say? Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All right. So there's some general and specific commands. First of all, go into the world is a general command because no limitations are placed or specific points of reference are used here. Go into the world. Well, what is the world? Well, the world is out there, and wherever it is, it's out there, and go into it. There's no limitations or boundaries to that. Make disciples is general up front, like who and when and where should we make disciples, but with very specific details as to how disciples are made. First of all, there's a specific process. Christ gives the means by how they are made. He says in that specific action, baptizing them and teaching them. There's an implication in that instruction as well, because you have to instruct someone in order for them to be baptized. So really he's saying, teach them, so that they can be baptized, and then continue teaching them everything I told you. Those are specific instructions, specific requirements. These qualify or put conditions or modifiers upon the general instruction. Otherwise, we just go out and make disciples however we want. You're a disciple, and you're a disciple, and you're a disciple, right? I mean, we just saw handing out cards or something like this. There's an illusion there. Anyway, but we just start giving away everything. Yeah, everyone's a disciple. Why? Well, because we said so, and that's what we want. Except for the specific part of the instruction brings everything to a very specific objective. All right? So we're learning something here about general instruction and specific instruction. If anyone is making disciples without baptizing and without teaching, they're not following what Christ told his disciples to do in order for Christians to be made. They're not in compliance, they're actually in contradiction. You say, well, what does this have to do with music? Well, it has everything to do with everything we do as Christians, including music. In regard to the music of God's people, we are never told to just make music. That would be a general instruction without any specific requirements. If that's all God had said, as I said earlier, we could do anything we want and be okay. And we are never told or commanded to sing with instruments, because that would be a very specific instruction that is conspicuously absent from the text. We cannot reach such conclusions without distorting the text or without reading something into it that isn't there. Instead, what we are told is to make melody in our hearts and for a very specific purpose, to praise God and to edify or encourage one another. When we come together, that's what we do. It doesn't address what you do alone. It doesn't address what the world does with music otherwise. It just addresses that context. And furthermore, it doesn't just say sing any songs you want. Like, we're not going to go and do a little medley of Journey songs or something like that right now, because we need songs that are appropriate to the context of why we came together in the first place. So Paul lists those kinds of songs, that kind of music, and the kind of singing. It's very specific. If the biblical text does not support instrumental music, and there are no general or specific commands to instrumental music, then the question has to be asked, why is this subject such a huge part of so many churches in the name of God, in the name of Christianity today? Well, it falls into the category, as you see on the screen, of other things that have been, well, taken way out of context or just created out of thin air altogether. Prison ministries, that's a huge part of a lot of churches. They feel like commanded by God to go into prison and preach the gospel to, you know, convicts and so on. And while that is a permissible thing to do, it is not a requirement of Christ's church. It's all based on one verse taken out of context. Children's ministries, completely foreign to the New Testament, and yet you go into many contemporary, mainstream, progressive churches today, and they will expect there to be some kind of children's ministry. Where does that come from? Where's the New Testament instruction for, or even permission for that? It's completely absent. Social causes, in other words, the church taking up social causes as part of its ministry, rather than spreading the gospel and teaching about Christ, that's completely foreign to the New Testament. Resolving social injustices, we understand they happen, and you're welcome to deal with those on your own, but for the church to take up social injustices and try to rectify those, that's not our job. Completely foreign to the New Testament. Gender identity, sexual orientation issues, it's sad I even have to put this up here, but that is not what we do. And yet a lot of churches focus on that, dwell on that, are obsessed with that. That has become their identity. Completely foreign to the New Testament. So I'm saying all that to say this, that when we look at instrumental music and we're going like, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, where'd all these other things come from? A departure from authority. And when we depart from the authority, the base, the point of reference, anything can happen. The authority is here. The instruction is here for a reason. Part of the answer comes in the context in which we find instrumental music being most strongly advocated, and that is in denominational religion. I'm not talking about any one denomination, and I'm not, and I want to be real clear on this, I am not condemning everyone who is in a denomination. We're talking about the system itself. The structure of denominationalism is completely foreign to the New Testament. That system and that structure is already a departure from the New Testament pattern. Nowhere will you find it in Jesus' teaching. Nowhere will you find it in Paul's preaching. Nowhere will you find it in the New Testament pattern. The only time when denominationalism is even mentioned or alluded to is when it's being condemned. And yet, it is in that context or that structure that we find advocacy strongest for instrumental music. People who have already departed from the pattern now promoting something that itself is apart from the pattern. We should not be surprised by that. They already have a mindset to do that or to act that way. Groups of people claiming to follow the Bible within a religious system that by its very nature does not follow the Bible, not surprisingly, are not following the Bible with regard to their singing or their music either. The larger part of the answer is this, that support for instrumental music does not rest upon biblical justification. It's just what people want to do. Every time I have talked about this subject privately, in lessons, in classes, it really comes down to this, that church works are plucked out of thin air, and it comes down to people preferring instrumentality, instrumental music, bands, instruments of any kind to be used over vocal singing. This has nothing to do with honoring the Word of God. It has nothing to do with abiding by the pattern or remaining true to Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with allowing human desires to prevail over biblical instruction. Not only among those who like to listen to and be entertained by this instrumental music, but especially by those who want to do the entertaining, who want to play the instruments. We've had people come here over the years, several times that I know of. They've come here and they found our services to be bland because we don't have a band. No keyboard, no guitar, no nothing. All we do is sing. And that to them is just unacceptable. And in several of those cases, those people have a proclivity for instruments. They like to play instruments and they're good at it. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. They're good at their guitar, piano playing, and they want their talents to be used up here. It's interesting to me that it's always the instrumentalists that need to showcase their talents to everyone else. What if you're a plumber? What do you do? I mean, what if you're a drywaller? Or whether if you're a truck driver. I mean, you have no context here in which to showcase your God-given talents. Why is it just the instrumentality aspect here that is being used? It's a very selfish, honestly. It's a very selective, a very subjective determination for these things. We need to ask the question, what is the music of God's people? What does the Scripture say? And as Jesus has put the question to others, how does it read to you? God certainly wants to be praised by those who belong to him because he deserves that. He is worthy of that. And most importantly, he's told us to do that. But he also told us how to do it and under what conditions this is to be done. Obviously, this is something. When God gives specific instruction, it is something too important to be left to us to decide for ourselves. God's people need encouragement, edification, and even admonition. And he's given us music, the music of voices and songs, to at least help in accomplishing this. When we teach a cappella singing, by the way, a cappella means literally to the chapel. It's the songs that the monks used to sing in the chapel, by the way, without a musical accompaniment. When we teach a cappella singing, we're not teaching against music. I want to be real clear. We're keeping the music of God's people in its rightful and biblical context, just as we ought to do for every other subject or action. Instrumental music is enjoyable. It has a wide variety of expression, and it does have its place. I want to be so clear, this lesson is not against instrumental music. I love instrumental music. I have tons of CDs of instruments. Some of you don't know what those are, but there are a lot of recordings of instrumental music. I love piano music especially. I think it's great. In fact, I cannot imagine the world without it. However, mechanical instruments cannot duplicate or replace what the human heart alone is able to perform. Remember that collective worship, what we do together as God's people, is not about you. It's not about me. It is about Christ and his people. If indeed he is recognized, rightly so, as the head of his church, that means that he has the right to tell us how to worship him, and we do not have the right to change that. He has the right because it is his church, and we are his people. Likewise, good intentions cannot overcome careless neglect of clear instructions, especially not the sheer defiance of what we know to be right. That goes not just for me or for us here, it goes for Christians everywhere. We can't look at the Bible and say, I know it says this, but, and then come up with our own creative opinion about what we would rather have instead and then use that as the way to go forward. That just doesn't work. Now we're not being sincere Christians. In reality, we're not being Christians at all when we do that. Again, remember what I said, this lesson really is a critical thinking exercise. We're actually learning how to study the Bible. We're not just studying a specific subject. We're learning also how to study any subject. We're going back to the source material, back to the reference point. Part two will be tonight. You might be thinking, what else could be said? Actually, I could extend this into several more lessons if we wanted to. There's a lot to say. But we'll finish it up tonight in our lesson. I hope you can be here for that. I know I took a little extra time. I appreciate your patience with that. This is our lesson. This is the call, the invitation to you. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to this lesson, this will be your opportunity to do so as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us.